The three scriptures I've got today are credo or faith statements in the scripture. There are times when people have said what they believe or they don't believe. The first one is from John 9, 19 through 24. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found them, it's someone who had been healed. He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man said, "Who is he, sir? And tell me that I may believe in him." And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. The one who is speaking with you is he." He says, "Tell me who it is so I may believe." And then from Mark 9, Jesus is talking to the people, and a boy is brought to him, and he has a spirit in him, and he convulsed, and Jesus heals him. We would understand this as epilepsy today, but back then it was understood as an evil spirit. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said to him, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him, but if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things are done for those who believe." And immediately the father of the child cried out, "Believe, I believe, help my unbelief." I love that, side by side. And then from Philippians, a little later in the church's life, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing for selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not for your own interests, but in the interests of others." You can tell there's probably some splitting going on in the community. "Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And after being found in the human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the Father of God, to the glory of Father God." This is the word of God. That's as much as I can do and walk and talk at the same time, really. Many of you know that I grew up not a Presbyterian. I grew up across the bay and went to Piedmont Community Church. I went by myself. I just liked it. And it probably had some leanings to Presbyterian and some to Lutheran and some to American Baptist. But really, it's just a church unto itself. And then I went to college and I had to find a place to worship because I liked going. And I ended up at the Presbyterian Church. It kind of felt right to me. I trusted my gut, my intuition, and they welcomed me. And then they asked me to be an elder, which is a leader in the church, when I was 19 years old. And we were supposed to study and prepare, and they gave us books. I think this is my actual one, the Presbyterian Church, the Book of Confessions. And I think they expected us to read it. Well, I'm not really sure I even opened it. I'm sure I went like this, "Ooh, it's a book." But that may have been it. And when you serve as an elder and a deacon, they ask you this series of questions. And I wonder how many of you have served as elder or deacons or minister of the church. Just raise your hand. Okay, look at that. They've all answered this question once or many times. Here it is. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the essential tenets of the Reformed faith as expressed in the confessions of our church as authentic and reliable expositions of what the Scripture leads us to believe? And do you and will you be instructed and be led by those confessions as you lead the people of God? And all those people said, right. But I said, I do too. But the truth was, I never read it. When I heard the word confession, I have to admit, my mind went back to my mother, back when we had black and white TV, and she used to watch old Dragnet series on TV, and Joe Friday, at the end of every case, people would confess what they had done wrong. Some would do it just easily, and some would do it begrudgingly, and some just, it was forced out of them, but with no violence. And I thought, confessions, I really haven't done anything that I really need to confess about, so I didn't think about it very much. I will say the elders and deacons thought about it a little bit more. I had them read one of these confessions each, and they reported back to the other leaders, and they taught each other, so they were much smarter than I was. Well, thank God I went to seminary, because I was called to ministry, and I first learned how to spell the word Presbyterian, thanks be. And I had the privilege, or was expected, to actually know and read this book. And I found out that confess means to say what we believe. It's like a credo, a faith statement. And this book is made up of historical statements or creeds that proclaims what the church believes. And they come out of a particular time, and often a crisis or an argument or a reunion. They signify a change or a new beginning. They come from a time when the tribe of Christian has paused to summarize and to declare who they are and what they most deeply believe. And so each confession is a mix of history, a snapshot of what people thought was essential, important, worth arguing about, working for, and sometimes even dying for. It's part of our Reformed history. Reformed, it's another one of those words that when I became a Presbyterian, I didn't pay much attention to. If that's like you, welcome to the family. The Presbyterians did a survey that came in about 1980s, which I am just not going to say how long it was because I actually remember it. And the survey said, what do you believe about Scripture from the Reformed tradition? And here's what they found out. About a third of the people said they knew what the Reformed tradition was and they didn't agree with it. Another third said, I don't really know what it is, so I don't have an opinion. And another third said, well, it's my identity and I agree with it. And what was really disturbing was two-thirds of the people didn't know what the word Reformed meant, or it didn't speak for them. And that's supposed to be our tradition. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you're still going, Aunt Maggie, I don't know. Here's my best little piece. Martin Luther, whose 500th year anniversary is coming up in October, and if you're a Lutheran, oh my Lord, they are so excited about this. Really? At least I know when it's happening. And Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, a monk who wanted to reform the Catholic Church. And he raised so much trouble, they actually excommunicated him. But Luther simply wanted to put away the things that he thought the church was doing that were not scriptural. He wanted to somehow kind of say, it's not what we are in the medieval church. It was about 500 years ago. But there were some that just didn't want to set aside. They wanted to redo. They wanted to reform. They wanted to change doctrine and worship and lifestyle that they believed really was positive and reflected what was in the Scripture. And so that, therefore, the group like us is called Reformed. Not just setting aside, but changing up everything. And so that study came out 40 years ago, and I went to seminary, and I actually learned some of these confessions, and I actually learned to like them, because it's history. I'm a big nerd. I like history. And I found that when they say things about who they are doctrinally, there's nothing really new under the sun. They've been arguing in some ways about the same things for a long time. But when there's been a crisis of faith or society, they have spoken up. And the goal of the confessions is not to bore us, but to inform us. Once when I was teaching some elders and deacons, one woman said, "Maggie, I keep this book by my bedside," and I was so thrilled. And then she said, "Because I read it and it helps me to go to sleep." Not really. That was not my goal, but, you know, she had insomnia. Maybe it would work for me. The goal of a confession, a faith statement, is to instruct us, to lead us, to kind of unite us, to help us find our identity. They're about who we are, what we value, and how do we follow God, and how do we love our neighbors. I mean, and they're not supposed to be stuck in one space. We only have one creed for the rest of our life. We're reformed and also and always reforming. And just a year ago, the Presbyterian Church accepted a new one called the Confession of Belhar, and that came out of South Africa during apartheid. And that's an interesting time for us to study how faith spoke in light of that racism. But that's a whole other sermon. I'm really not going to preach that one. During this last month, you've noticed that I've been using bits of the brief statement of faith because it's in our new hymnals. It's got the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and this one. So I've been using it. I've also been using it because I really like it. It's one of the confessions. The other one I love is Barum, which came up during Nazi Germany before World War II. I just like it. It speaks a language I understand. And when I have done confirmation classes, those of you that have done confirmation, we've actually read it. Some of the new members have too. But often I get asked, why is it called a brief statement of faith? It's like 80 lines. Well, that's a point. But between the Nicene and the Apostles, which are only about so big, it is literally the shortest one in this whole book. You have to put it in perspective, a brief statement of faith. And it's also written long enough that you could read it fully in worship. It's about the length of what it takes to sing a four-stanza hymn. They actually thought about that. Actually, it's supposed to be broken up and used in pieces and parts of worship like we did in that first call to worship. But it came at a particular time and place. The Northern and Southern Presbyterian Church split. Guess what they split over? Slavery was issue. There were a lot of other ones, but slavery, and they parted and they didn't come back together until about 1984. And they decided we need to write a statement that speaks to both of us, not your favorite and not my favorite, and we're going to write something about what it speaks about today, about contemporary life. Well, they decided, and what was contemporary in that day? One, if you'll look at it, it speaks about Abba Father, which means Abba Daddy, uses that language. It uses metaphors for God, speaking about God the Mother like a nursing child that won't forsake us. That was brand new. It speaks about the equality of men and women in the life of the church. Never did the confession speak about that. And it also had this sense of a stewardship, which contributes to justice and freedom and peace for a one human family. It addresses issues, hope that were going on of pollution and nuclear disaster that threatened the planet. And it holds to an equality of people against the death-dealing forms of discrimination which assault our common life. Strangely, sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it?
And I tell you, it was not an easy process to write a statement. I love this. They spent 5 pages in the official document telling how hard it was. 5 pages. Can you imagine what really went on if the clean-cut version was 5 pages long? I mean, they sent out a draft, and 15,000 people commented on it. They'd been asked to comment on it, and then, I love it, they write exactly. There was 1,760 additional comments, ranging from 1 to 32-page single-spaced pages. They wrote that down, 32 single-spaced, and this was before computers. Okay, so everyone had an opinion. And it actually got printed and agreed on, which should be a miracle in itself. This piece of writing to me speaks hope and good news. It guides me, it comforts me, it convicts me as a Christian, just as Maggie, and also as your pastor. In this place, in 2017, August 13th, this piece speaks to me. It doesn't supplement the scriptures, but it's informed by it. And it's a lot easier to read this than the whole Bible, than the whole Confessions, because it's supposed to challenge us and make us go deeply the other way. What speaks to me this morning is in life and death, we belong to God. We trust in the triune God, Holy of Israel, whom alone we worship and serve. In life and death, we belong to God. It's saying we belong to God, body and soul, everything we have. We're rooted and we're held. From beginning and end of our lives, we are God's. This God does not leave us alone. This God will not abandon us. This God loves us. And this God has the capacity to stay with us. And that word, whom alone we worship, what it's saying there is there are many false gods, false things to follow in the world. They said that 30 years ago, but I still think it's true. God alone we follow. God is the Lord of our conscience. That's whom we make the decisions, not the government, not fear, not tweets, not people making us do things. God alone is whom we follow. And that today is a good thing to be reminded of. That is whose we are. And I'm caught by the words that say, we trust in Jesus Christ, fully God and fully human. This is a Jesus who knows our pain, who knows our joy. It says another place, Jesus who suffered depths of human pain. This is a God who is intimate with us. This is a God that knows what it's like to be human, that knows what it is to just, yay, and know what it is to want to curl up and run away from the world or numb our pain any way we can. This is a God who is not distant. This is a God who we can go to when the world seems frightening and overwhelming. And I've got to admit, I am overwhelmed and probably not frightened enough by what has happened in Charlottesville, Virginia. I mean, I had an inkling of this when my friend Laura called me, whose son just graduated from there 2 weeks ago, and she said, Maggie, there's all this talk going on about a rally. And I said, oh, tell me something about it. And I listened, and I didn't think about it again. And then I was here for the funeral yesterday, and Larry said, Maggie, do you know what's going on in Charlottesville? And I said, no. I hadn't looked at the newspaper, and then I couldn't help myself. Have you heard about this? I don't know enough, but what I know overwhelms me, that white supremacists, groups that speak about how hate decided, we're going to go to Charlottesville and we're going to protest around the Lee statue, which they want to take down. It's been happening all over the South. But they chose Charlottesville. And Charlottesville, I've been there. I know people there. It's like this liberal place in the midst of Virginia. It's a place of welcome. They have churches that actually welcome gay and lesbians. Nothing for you, but in Charlottesville, that's still a big deal to say that publicly. It's a good place, Charlottesville. And I found myself worrying about what had been going on because there were protests. And then churches and people from around the United States came to be pro or against, and it got dicey. And people were arrested, and I don't think quite the city knew what to do. And then a young man drove his car into a bunch of people, killed three dozen people in the hospital, killed people, just ran into them. I don't care what side you're on. We don't do that, but yet it happens. And what do I do? How do I address it? And then I have these words from the confession speak to me this morning. God makes everyone equality, have equality in God's image. Male and female of every race and people to live as one community. That is what we are to be about. In a broken and fearful world, the Spirit gives us courage. Courage, not just, oh my God, what do I do? The Spirit gives us courage to pray without ceasing, to witness among all peoples to Christ as Lord and Savior, to unmask idolatries in the church and culture, to hear the voices of people long silenced, to work with others for justice, freedom, and peace. That is supposed to be our response. I don't know specifically what to do. I wish I could tell you there was a rally to go to or do something, but I don't have it right now. I was going to call my friends, the pastors I know in Charlottesville, but then I thought that was more about my pain and my confusion. So I thought I'll wait a bit, and then I'll call them. And then I hear we pray without ceasing. We pray for those that were killed. We pray for those that are there, are frightened. We pray for a city that doesn't know what they are to do. We pray for leaders. We even pray for the one who drove the car. We pray for peace. We work for peace. And so I'd like a moment of silence for you to do that. God makes everyone in God's image, male and female of every race and people, to live as one community. And it's not just a question in Charlottesville, so far away in the South. It's what goes on here in San Francisco. It's here that goes on in our city and our country, and we cannot leave it be. I find myself longing for the Jesus who is described in this confession with verbs all over the place. Jesus is the one who teaches and preaches, blessing, healing, binding, eating, forgiving, calling. It's a Christ who does not sit down, preaching good news to the poor, release to the captives, teaching by word and deed, blessing the children, binding up the brokenhearted, eating with outcasts, forgiving sinners, and calling all to repent and believe the gospel. It's a Jesus of verbs. It's a Jesus of doing. It's a Jesus who comes and loves us. It's a God who loves us like a nursing mother who will not abandon her child, like a father, like that prodigal father who will not forsake us and yet welcomes us home. God is faithful still. In a broken and fearful world, God is giving us courage. And so I commend this document to you for your study, for your prayer, for your willingness to be shaped. Because there are parts you probably don't like. You have to figure out why. And where is your hope? And where is your conviction? And where will you be that child of God? We're going to end the sermon by reading part of it together. Open to the last page of it. And we'll read the last three paragraphs. It starts with, in a broken, you ready? In a broken and fearful world, the Spirit gives us courage to pray without ceasing, to witness among all peoples to Christ as Lord and Savior, to unmask idolatries in church and culture, to hear the voices of people long silenced, and to work with others for justice, freedom, and peace. In gratitude to God, empowered by the Spirit, we strive to serve Christ in our daily tasks, to live holy and joyful lives, even as we watch for God's new kingdom and new earth. And come, Lord Jesus, with believers in every time and place, we rejoice that nothing in life or death can separate us from the love of God, Jesus our God. Amen.